Well, we come this morning to deal with the message of the resurrection. And we are doing this because over the past number of months now, on Sunday mornings, we have been considering the cross and the events leading up to the cross. And in a certain measure, the events following on from the cross. And we have been doing so because the scripture emphasizes that the crucifixion of Christ is the foundation of Christian salvation. And we must always, as Christians, keep in mind the two great statements of the essential Christian message, whether it be in evangelism or whether it be for the edification of the saints. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was raised again for our justification according to the scripture. And on these two great affirmations, the truthfulness and the fruitfulness of Christianity depend. And as far as I am aware, and I could be wrong in this, but as far as I am aware, whenever the Christian church has emphasized the cross and the resurrection, it has prospered. And when it has in any sense neglected or in any sense ignored or minimized the meaning of the cross or the meaning and the significance and the historical reality of the resurrection, the church has not prospered. And we must really examine the state of the church to which we belong and the state of the church generally in our generation. And there is no doubt that there is a great deal of doubt, pessimism, and unbelief, resistance concerning the emphasis in the scriptures, in the gospels, concerning the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And there are many sermons being preached which are not heretical. They are biblical, they're accurate, in a sense they're word perfect, but they're not the gospel. They are emphasizing the Christian life, they are emphasizing Christians' duty to the world, the Christian duty to the church, they're emphasizing church structures, and all kinds of things related to biblical truth. But they are missing the point. Christ is not ignored in many or in any sermon that remotely is Christian. He is included. But it's not enough simply that we mention Christ and give him a place. The great issue for the Christian faith always is, where do we place him? Where in our scheme of things do we emphasize the cross and the resurrection? Christ must never be in the background. He must always be in the foreground. And when we read the Gospels, we find he is in the foreground from beginning to end of all the Gospels. And they begin by emphasizing the beginning of his ministry and the high point, the end of his earthly ministry, in his crucifixion. But all the Gospels, the four Gospels, they all conclude their narrative of the work that Jesus began to do by emphasizing he has been raised again from the dead. When we read the Acts of the Apostles, and when we have all these samples in the Acts of the Apostles of apostolic preaching, we find that without exception, they all begin by emphasizing the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we read the epistles, we find that there is an emphasis upon Christ crucified. But that does not mean Christ dead. It is Christ having been crucified, but he has been raised from the dead. And if you and I have ever been converted into Christianity, it is because we have experienced the resurrected Christ in our own lives. And this is the fundamental issue of what the New Testament emphasizes. And so we're coming back again this morning to consider this glorious historical reality of the actual physical personal resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, what is very significant when we come to the New Testament and its treatment of the resurrection of Christ, it is not only the historical reality, the event that he was raised from the dead. The issue that the New Testament is more concerned to emphasize over and over again is not just the fact of the resurrection, but the meaning of the resurrection. What does the resurrection mean? And that is as important to consider as the question, what does the cross mean? What is the significance that Christ Jesus died on a cross of Calvary? He wasn't the only one to die on a cross. He wasn't the last one, and he wasn't the first. Many other crucifixions, thousands of crucifixions, took place during the time of the Roman Empire. It was a fairly common experience to see publicly a crucified man under the rule of Rome. But there is something very peculiar about the crucifixion of this man, this Jew, outside the walls of Jerusalem on that Friday morning to the afternoon. And likewise, it is the significance, it is the meaning of the resurrection. Jesus Christ was not the first one to rise from the dead. In the gospel narrative, we find that he raised, or there are three accounts of Jesus raising someone from the dead. And so he is not the first to rise from the dead in that sense, but he is the first to rise from the dead in a certain kind of sense. He is the first to raise himself from the dead. Indeed, he is the only one ever to raise himself from the dead. The question is asked, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, God the Father raised him. God the Holy Spirit was active in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But he also was active in his own resurrection from the dead. No one takes my life from me, he said in John's Gospel chapter 10. I have authority to lay down my life. It wasn't the Roman spear that ended the earthly life of Jesus. It wasn't the loss of blood. It wasn't a broken heart. It was that he himself dismissed his spirit and he went back to the Father. And likewise, the resurrection. He took his life back again and reunited himself in his spirit with his dead body and came out of the tomb. And that is the real heart of what we want to think about this morning. And so we're going to look particularly not just at the fact of the resurrection. The apostles, they never set out to prove or to argue the historicity of the resurrection. What they did was they proclaimed it. And they explained it. And that's what we are going to try to do today. Now, I am not saying that we're going to give every conceivable meaning to the resurrection. There are probably implications that I've never even considered, and none of us have considered for all I know. And you may know some implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of which I'm totally ignorant and unconscious. But we're going to do what we can do with the information that we have and the understanding that we have. And the first thing that we really must try to address as we come then to deal with the meaning of the resurrection, what does it mean for Christ himself to be raised from the dead? What does it mean for him when he is spoken of here as one who has been raised from the dead? We're going to concentrate our attention particularly in verses 5, 6, and 7. So let's just remind ourselves of what these verses actually teach. The women, you remember, have come, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary. They've come to the sepulchre, and they've taken spices with them in order to give Jesus a more thoroughly proper burial than he has up to this point received. And they are expecting to find him dead. And they see that the tomb has been opened and the angelic announcement to them And we have it in verses 5 onwards. The angel answered and said unto the women, "Do not fear. I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, pay attention," the angel says, "I have told you of this." So what is the significance of the resurrection of Christ from the dead for himself? Well, it is the vindication of all that the Father had sent him into the world to do. Jesus knew, we've already seen in one of our previous studies, when he was being crucified on the cross and cried out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is not a cry of confusion. It is a cry of dereliction. It is a cry of pain. It is a cry of sorrow and suffering, but it is not a cry of confusion. When Jesus says, why hast thou forsaken me? He is reminding his hearers who are listening to him on that occasion. He is reminding them that he is in fact fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Psalm number 22 at verse number 1 begins, as you well know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus is not simply grasping at some text that would make his experience meaningful. He is pointing to the text that gives the meaning to his horrific immolation on the cross of Calvary. And so what he is emphasizing in his death and in his resurrection is this, that he really is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And just as his suffering is to him a kind of confirmation that he is in reality the chosen of God, the Messiah who was going to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so in his resurrection, he is not going to remain dead. He is going to experience in himself and have the assurance in himself that what he has done in coming into the world and dying on the cross for our sins is in fact the vindication of God, and it is to him a vindication that he has done all that the Father has required of him to do. And that means that for Christ, he is in fact realizing in himself the sense of achievement, the sense of victory. Just as you and I sometimes when we finish a work, it may be a painting, it may be a building, it may be an embroidery, it may be the putting together again of a broken down old car engine. Whatever it is, we accomplish the work and we know that we have done a good job and that we are satisfied with our efforts. And whatever pain and discomfort may have been involved in our doing, nonetheless, what we have done is vindicated and we feel it and we enjoy it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord was filled with sorrow, we're told. The cross to him was not an easy thing. It was a painful, dreadful experience because he was undergoing and he understood what he was undergoing under the wrath of God. And he now understands once again the full joy of a job that is well done. For Christ, the resurrection from the dead means that God is pleased with what he has done, God has accepted what he has done, and God is in fact publicly vindicating what Christ has done. On the cross, he seemed to be defeated. He seemed to be silenced. He was very really biologically, physically dead. And you can't be more, as it were, defeated than dead in a sense. Life was gone from his body. But life has not gone forever from his body. He saw no corruption. His body was there waiting for him in its pristine glory, waiting for the return of him into this tabernacle that God had prepared for him. And he was going to come forth now and display himself Behold the man. That's what Pilate said before the crucifixion. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the world today, behold me now, because he is no longer dead in the tomb. And so what we have is a vindication of himself, and he is now enjoying. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross all the days of his life leading up to Calvary. He was always under the shadow. Calvary and death and sorrow was always before him. But now it is no longer before him, and he can enter fully in to the fulfillment of the mission that God has given him to do. Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. He is enjoying the achievement and the salvation of his people. It's not only his own joy that he saw before him when he endured the cross, but the joy of a great multitude who would be redeemed and brought into glory as his glorified, believing, saved people. Now this has an implication for us. Just as it has a meaning for Christ, what does the resurrection of Christ mean for him? And in a sense, we're going to come to it in a moment, what does it mean for his people? Well, it means this, surely, that when he is resurrected from the dead, this does not mean that he, as it were, moves away from what he has done on the cross of Calvary. And I want to emphasize this, because there is a kind of preaching, and I heard a very famous preacher, not so very long ago actually, he's dead now, but I heard him preaching about the need for us to move away from the cross and get on to the resurrection. Because he was emphasizing the great thing in Christianity is that the cross is left behind and we now enter into the fullness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a great mistake. And that is something that Jesus himself never did as he understood his own resurrection. Because he knew that there was an intimate connection between his death and his life again from the dead. The cross and the empty tomb go together. And I'm emphasizing this because it's a great mistake for us to imagine that preachers who are always preaching about the blood and the death of Christ and the horror of the crucifixion, that somehow or other they are gloomy souls, they are killjoys, and we need to emphasize more and more the empty tomb and the resurrection. Well, of course we do in a sense, but what we must understand is this, that there is no meaning to the resurrection unless we have a relationship back to the cross. The cross is the dealing with sin. The resurrection is the vindication of the cross. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a meaningless thing. It's a tragedy and it's a mystery. If he is not risen from the dead, we have no good news. We have only bad news about Jesus. And the bad news is that he was a failure, that he was a deceiver, because he said he was going to rise again from the dead, as he said, the angel says to the women. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Jesus, all along the line, when he spoke about his crucifixion and suffering, always reminded his hearers, but he is going to rise again the third day. The two are joined together. And it is the resurrection that is explained by the cross. The cross carries, as it were, its power and its virtue, as James Denny would put it so very well. The death of Christ carries with it the virtue of his death into his resurrection. Behold, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And the power to save, the power to rise again from the dead, that was given him by the Father, this authority that he was given by the Father, the virtue of his death carries onwards into the resurrection. I was dead. He bears the mark of the cross. You remember how it is in the book of Revelation, when John in the Isle of Patmos saw Jesus Christ in glory, the Lamb, you remember, who was to open the book. And you remember he was the lamb as it had been slain. He looked slain. And that means that all the best commentators agree, he still bears the marks. In his resurrection, the marks of the cross don't disappear. The marks of the cross are ever before him. Our names are written in his very hands, as it were, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Our names are imprinted in the crucifixion wounds of Christ. That's where our names are written, in the palms of his hands. And in his resurrected body, how will you and I know when we go into the glory if we are believers? How are we going to know Jesus? And I believe that those who take the line I'm going to put to you are very true in their understanding. We will know him by the marks of the cross. In the glory, we will be perfect, with all the perfection of glorification, perfect bodies. But what is his body like? We are going to be like unto his glorified body. But his glorified body still bears the marks and the scars of the cross. When he appeared before the disciples, before his ascension, he invited Thomas, you remember, a week after these events. He invited Thomas, put your hands, touch the wounds. Christ's resurrection carries with it the virtue and the meaning of his crucifixion. And that's what it means for him. It is that he has done something very costly, and he bears the marks. And these marks, as far as I know, the Bible never says, are going to be extinguished. Always it is in the resurrection. The perfection always is connected with the suffering that he endured in order to rise again and overcome death for us. We could go on, and I would love to go on, but we don't have time to keep on going on, except to say, let us never divorce the resurrection of Christ from the death of Christ. He died in order to deal with sin and put it away. And in his death, he dealt with sin and puts it away. And there is no reason for him now to remain dead. That issue is settled. He died in order to live. He died in order that we might live in him. Having dealt with the issue of death, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. But it is through his life that we are saved. It is a living Christ. And the life that he now lives, he lives by virtue of the death that he died and overcame death by entering into death, defeating death, destroying it, and rising out of it again, leaving death behind. That's the meaning for Christ. It is a constant experience of a victory that is well accomplished, approved by God and on our behalf. He is the first to rise from the dead in that sense. He is the pattern, and he is the pledge that all who believe in him, because he lives, we shall live also. But there's a second issue. What does it mean for his enemies? Well, we know perfectly well what it means for his enemies. Look at verse number 11 onwards. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, some of the soldiers came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him of this lie. He is not really risen from the dead. And we will make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, what's the significance of these words? Well, the significance of these words is that the very last thing that the enemies of Christ wanted was that he should come again back from the dead. And that's what we're reading, and that's why we were reading in the closing verses of chapter 27. At verse number 62. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, that's on the Saturday, what we'd call the Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, you have soldiers. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. Seal the tomb. Put guards on the door of the tomb." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, what is all this about? Well, the enemies of the cross of Christ, the enemies of the gospel, they would seek to deny the reality of the resurrection. They would seek to, if possible, prevent the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And in order to prevent Christ rising again from the dead, they sealed the great stone. However the sealing was accomplished, we don't know. But in addition to sealing the stone, they would put a guard of soldiers. And these would be tough Roman soldiers. And they would know what it was to keep guard. And so here they are seeking everything that they can possibly think of to keep him dead, lest just perchance the disciples might come again by night and steal him away and then perpetrate the great lie that he has been raised from the dead. Now you might say, well, all this was then, and all this, we know well about this. But what we've got to understand is that these same kinds of attitudes and these same kind of arguments are used today, even in the very church that is supposed to represent the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Often there are those who say, well, it didn't really take place. Well, if the resurrection didn't take place, what did take place? And there are those who say, well, the disciples came while the Roman guards were sleeping, perhaps drunk with wine or something, and they took away the body, and they then perpetrated this deceit that he has been raised from the dead. There are those who say that Jesus was taken by his friends. There are others who say he was even taken away by his enemies. His enemies never produced the body. Jesus' dead body was never seen again after he was put dead in the tomb. Any other appearance of Jesus was always in the living body. And every single time that the New Testament emphasizes these post-resurrection appearances, and there are about 11 of them that we find in the Acts of the Apostles and in the four Gospels, altogether about 11 appearances, and every single appearance is a real bodily personal appearance. Nothing like a ghostly hallucination or some kind of imagined vision. Nothing like that is recorded. When Jesus appeared, he speaks to people. He allows people to touch him. He touches people. He eats with his disciples, we're told, on at least one occasion. For 40 days he spoke with them, giving them instructions and explanations as to the significance of all that he had ever said and done, and that they were witnesses in part to what he had said and done. And so to this very day, there are those who say that the tomb was empty, yes, because maybe some enemies of Christ had taken away the body just in case there was this perpetuation of the myth that he had been raised from the dead, or his disciples had come. And there are those who say, well, Jesus only swooned in the tomb. His body was put in. He wasn't dead. He was only comatose. And in the cold tomb, he revived and in some way was able to move the stone and come out of the tomb before the sun rose that first day of the week. There are those who take that kind of view. There are those who say that these women who came early that first day of the week, that they actually went to the wrong tomb, because after all, it's all gloomy. He was placed in the tomb towards the evening. The sun has not yet risen, and the tomb is already empty. They came to the tomb before the day began to dawn. It was all gloomy, and they weren't very clear what tomb was it that he had been placed in. When we read other Gospels, we find that these women were very careful. They marked, They took note of that exact place where Jesus was buried. And they were very careful to go back to the spot. They knew whose tomb it was. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was the tomb of a man who was well known among the Christian band. And so there are these arguments. Now, why is it that there is such a concerted attempt in every way possible to explain away, to deny the historical reality of Jesus from the dead? Why is it so? It is so because the Christian faith emphasizes this effrontery, this offense to our natural way of thinking of things. Dead bodies don't rise again. Therefore, his dead body did not rise again. That's the logic. Now, if the premise is true that dead bodies do not rise again, then, of course, if the axiom is true, the conclusion is true also, if it's followed logically through. But supposing the axiom is not correct, supposing it is a biblical reality that God can raise the dead, supposing that as an axiom is a possibility, then we have to allow for the possibility that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there is no question when we come to the scripture. The Bible doesn't say that dead bodies naturally rise again. The scripture does not say that Jesus' body naturally rose again. In the course of nature, it did not rise again. It would never have risen. It was God that raised him. He raised himself as the God-man. The Holy Spirit raised him. This is one of those miracles. Miracles are not simply, as it were, extraordinary events for which we cannot find an answer, but science. In due time, we'll discover all things. And then we will know what these things are that the scripture and other religions would emphasize as being miraculous. When we come to the Bible, we find that miracles are done by God. They are done by or through men whom God has appointed, his chosen ones, apostles and prophets. But nonetheless, there is always supernatural. Of course, dead bodies don't naturally rise from the dead. And the scripture is not saying that Jesus' body just inevitably, naturally rose from the dead. There is the explanation. And the explanation is the supernatural intervention of God in this miraculous event. Now, it is that event that goes against the grain of our materialistic world, in which only things that can be explained in terms of chemistry and physics, the movement of atoms and energy and all those wonderful things that we talk about, only those things can explain the phenomena of our universe. And we must remember that if we are committed to biblical teaching, if we are committed to the Bible as being a true and accurate account of events, the Bible actually begins with a miracle. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The scripture is emphasizing that our universe did not begin through naturalistic, inevitable consequences of those motions of thermal energy 13.7 billion years ago, as they try to tell us today. The Bible begins with a miraculous intervention of a person called Elohim, a God who is masculinely described, a God who has a personality, who thinks, who moves, who plans, who loves some things and hates other things, a God who speaks, a God who symbolically reaches out his hand and does things. That is how the Bible begins its offensive message. And we either believe it by faith alone, or we disbelieve it and say such things could not possibly happen. And all along the line, this is why I mentioned this at the beginning of the sermon, the apostles never set out to prove the existence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. To whom do they declare the glory of God? To those who already believe in God. If you don't believe in God, the heavens do not declare his glory. They are sufficient to every one of us, and they will be brought into account at the judgment, because the evidence is as plain as before our nose. But it is only and always to faith. And I can't find anything in the Christian message which emphasizes that we are going to be able to demonstrate to a skeptical, hard-headed world that this message of creation and providence and grace and glory and the coming again of Christ, that these things can be demonstrated to convince every man. We have no such demonstrations. And the sooner we stop those arguments with unbelievers, does God exist or does he not, the sooner we stop that kind of nonsense, the better. Because we're only casting our pearls before swine. And Jesus says, don't do that. And you remember in the last study that we had on a Sunday morning, when Jesus was appearing before Herod, Jesus did nothing, he said nothing, he answered him not a word. He wasn't going to allow the glorious message of the Bible and of himself to be trampled underfoot by Herod yet again. There comes a point when we have nothing more to say. But having said it all, we must emphasize, as the Bible emphasizes, and emphasize that whosoever believes will have eternal life. For the enemies of Christ, the resurrection is the height of nonsense. And we find that in the Acts of the Apostles. When the Athenians, you remember, heard of the resurrection, they mocked. When Festus, the Roman governor in Acts chapter 26, listening to Paul the apostle preaching, you remember when Paul began to speak about the resurrection from the dead, at that point Festus interrupted rudely and cried out, Paul, you're mad, your much learning has driven you to madness. Nobody has ever believed in the resurrection of Christ except Christians. And that belief that we have is not some natural understanding or some IQ excellence on our part. It is the gift of God. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, the beautiful, resurrected, living face of Jesus Christ. And our task is not to demonstrate this. The apostles never tried to do it. They went forth, go and tell his disciples. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And these disciples were not immediately predisposed to believe in the resurrection. Thomas didn't believe it. They doubted at first. Other gospels tell us. Some doubted. We're told later on, but some doubted. We're told in verse number 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. These are obviously the believers still up in Galilee. They weren't sure, they were doubting. And it took the appearance of Christ, as well as the testimony of those who had seen him, to bring them to the faith. But the message of the gospel is denuded of all its meaning and power, and all its gracious and glorious future glorification for the saints, salvation of sinners. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then let's stop pretending that he is. And let's not, as it were, make believe and make excuses. And let the church just continue as an administrative of religious practices and traditions. Let us be done with it. And let us close our Bibles and never open them again. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we are still in our sins. Christianity is a fraud. The church is a massive deception. And you and I are being deceived, and I am deceiving you further. This is a message which has always affronted the world. And these, in the opening hours of that first day of the week, immediately all the arguments came out, pouring out. We must prevent this. We must stop this, nip it in the bud, put a guard of soldiers. And even the soldiers were willing to lie, because they knew perfectly well that this tomb had been opened in a manner that was quite strange and supernatural to them also. The final thing this morning, very briefly, not only the meaning for Christ is that the joy set before him is an experience of victory over death, vindication of all his claims, and the glad assurance for his people that because I live, you shall live also. For his enemies, it is the final affront. It is the final, as it were, nail in the coffin of their unbelief. Their hearts must have been struck with a holy terror. What if he is risen from the dead? And I have a very strange feeling, you know, and the older I get, it grows upon me, that there is an uneasy feeling in the world of unbelief concerning this message of the gospel. What if it is true? What if there is a heaven to gain and a hell to flee from? What if Christ did really die bearing our sins? What if the tomb was empty, not because that the soldier had taken it and opened it or the disciples had done so, but what if he had come out of the tomb, as the angel said? I think I've mentioned to you before that great quotable American poet, writer, Mark Twain. He said many wonderful, memorable things. In fact, there are books of his quotes and other quotes as well. And one of the things that he said that has always stuck in my memory is this. He said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand which trouble me. He said, it's the things in the Bible that I do understand that trouble me. He knew his Bible because in that culture, at that time, practically everybody knew their Bible. And he had read the Bible and he had read the messages of the gospel. And he knew that essential to biblical truth was this strange event of the crucifixion and resurrection. What if it is true after all? What if? But the third and the final thing is this. What is the meaning for the church? Well, what was it then? What was it? What was its meaning for these disciples? And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, in the other Gospels, we're told, all the Gospels give a different account of events. But taken as a conjunct view, we have a fairly clear picture of how the early disciples responded to immediately to this news that Christ was raised from the dead. They didn't believe it. They were skeptical. And it wasn't until they really began to understand the significance of what this crucifixion was and resurrection was teaching them, that they began to remember, yes, he had told us that he was going to rise from the dead. On at least three occasions he had told them, the Son of Man would go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be maltreated by the religious leaders and the Jewish and Gentile rulers, and be put to death, and on the third day he would rise again. He told them, they did not know, they didn't believe it. Peter, you remember, argued with him, this will never happen to you. They were not predisposed to believe in the resurrection of Christ, a man crucified. And it took a bit of persuading, but persuaded they were. And they were given that kind of visible persuasion because they were to be the teachers. They were to be the witnesses who would then go and write and preach about those things that they had seen and heard. So they had advantages over us, just as the Old Testament prophets had advantages. The Lord appeared to them. He spoke to them a way that he doesn't speak to us today. But the great joy. What does this message of the resurrection do for us today? Are you rejoicing today on this Lord's Day, this Easter Sunday, Lord's Day? The Christian church is not misplaced in its affections and its instinct to observe the Easter season any more than it is misplaced in its affection to observe something to do with the coming of Christ. We're not celebrating his birthday. We're celebrating his coming. And when we celebrate Easter, we are simply doing something in commemoration of the great event that, as it were, makes good news, the gospel, out of otherwise bad news. He is dead, he is buried, he is crucified. That's bad news, that's sorrowful news. The disciples were in despair and they were sad. And it is the light of the resurrection that transforms their understanding and their affections, and their whole life is changed from being men who were terrified, hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They became those who became like bold as lions and who turned the world upside down. And their message was very simply, he is alive. This Jesus is the Christ whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That's all they preached about. There are implications and applications. But they didn't become, as it were, bogged down in side issues. You don't find that in any of the apostolic writings or preachings. And you can read many Christian books, and you will find that hundreds of pages of writing are occupied with things that the apostles didn't bother themselves over much with. Because we have lost our way so often and so frequently and tragically. And so the resurrection of Christ, is it just, oh well, there's another doctrine? It's not a doctrine, it's an event. It's not simply something that we read about in books, it's something that we experience as Christians, and we're going to experience it in the glory to come. He will come again. And we shall see him. And we shall behold him, and we will see him as he is. And we will see the wounds. And we will see his glory, and we will see his beautiful face. We shall see him as he is. Not as he was, dead, buried, bleeding, battered, crucified, and humiliated. But as he is from that first day of the week, alive forevermore. I don't have time to go on any further. I've said enough. But I do hope that what I've said has been germane and to the point. Because the Christian faith is a faith that is rooted in history. It is a message for the world, and that's how this great Gospel of Matthew concludes. Go into all the world, tell the world about me. And remember, I who was dead, I'm going to be with you forever. What a strange thing. He who was dead and buried, I'm going to be with you forever until the end of the age, and then I will come again and I will take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. And if the resurrection is not historical reality, then nothing in Christianity is to be taken seriously. And our lives, if we are professing believers, will be a sham and a make-believe, pretending to experience the power of a dead Christ. Pretending to experience and to know him and to live with him. But really we don't believe that anymore, because his bones are mouldering in some Palestinian tomb. The resurrection, he is risen, as he said. And that is why the Christian church, in choosing, and the apostles apparently sanctioned it, we're not told specifically when the day of worship was changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. But what is interesting is that you might think that there would be a natural tendency, would you not think, that if we're going to commemorate the great thing that Jesus did for us, then we would worship him on the sixth day of the week, on the Friday, because that was the day he died for us. And of course there is a commemoration, the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And it would be a natural thing for us to gather and to remember on a certain day, as far as we understand it, the Friday. And have Friday as our day of worship. But we do not find that when the Christians changed from worshiping on the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day, that they went back a day to the day of his death, crucifixion. They went forward to the first day because to them that was the day that made sense of all that he had come into the world to do and all that he had said and whereof they were witnesses. Christianity is based on days, events, sights, sounds, words, works, and the resurrection, the coming back to life of our Lord Jesus Christ and living again in his incarnate body. That is the centerpiece that makes sense of it all. And it's going to be that one thing that makes sense of our life, because we live by the power of his endless life. That's the secret of Christian discipleship. We experience the living Christ. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.